chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Last week, I said we'd actually start a series called Revolutionary Love, and we started actually on Easter, dealing with Christ's love for us, the ultimate demonstration of love, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we very briefly went over the fact that a lot of people think, well, yeah, that, you can't prove that scientifically, and you can't prove that through logic. And I said it goes to a totally different channel. It goes to the channel of faith. And we said that faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but faith always presupposes some previous credibility in either a person, a place, or a thing. In this case, we tried to show that from the Word of God, how reliable the Bible was in the Old Testament, predicting the resurrection of Christ. But now flowing out of that comes the real practical application of his love for us and how we carry that right into the marketplace. Now, some of the things I'm going to say today might be a little, might dig a little deep and might wound a little bit, but I'm really hoping that this will bring some real healing to a lot of people, not just here, but people that you are going to touch. So we're in Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 28 down to verse 34. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the setting here. Jesus has been dealing with some religious leaders called the Sadducees. And if you look at the parallel passage here over in Matthew 22, it talks about how the Pharisees are the ones that are now coming forward to ask some questions. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And if you've been in church around long enough, you know the corny joke. That's why they're sad, you see. Okay, let's everybody laugh. Wasn't that funny? That's great. I've heard it about 10 million times. All right, so here we go. That's in case you're visiting and you've never heard that before. Here we go. Starting in verse 28, so Jesus has been kind of dealing with these guys, and here's what we read. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Now, this is an Old Testament person who knows the law, all right? Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is none but beside him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Therefore, or when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let me pray. Lord, as we enter into this text and others, I pray that our minds and hearts would be illumined to see some very rich truths here that will change us and change, hopefully, the world around us. And we're going to give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Life is absolutely filled with friction. You don't have friction with your house. You don't have friction with a table. You have friction with people, all right? And since we have to interact with people, there's always going to be friction. There'll be friction at home. There'll be friction in marriage. There's going to be friction at the workplace, church, your neighborhood, every single place that you deal with people, there are going to be problems. But I believe that the scriptures tell us, not that we'll ever cruise through life perfectly in this area, but that the scriptures seem to indicate pretty strongly that love helps to lubricate where the friction is and helps to get through some of the rough edges and rough places in life and dealing particularly with people that you have no chemistry with, you have no real sense of feelings for, or maybe even people have a very toxic personality that you just don't get along with. I think the scriptures are pretty clear as to what we need to do when we come across these type of people, and we might very well be that type of person in somebody else's life. Let's not lose sight of that. Love is an action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not just a feeling or an emotion, it's an action. And I guess it's very hard to put a definition to love. It's described in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week and the week after that. But love, in my opinion, happens to, as I look at Scripture, I believe it is putting somebody else above yourself. When it talks about loving your enemy, it talks about how People who love stick closer than a brother in the book of Proverbs. And there's many different passages that deal with the whole subject matter of love. Love overcomes a multitude of sins and covers a multitude of sin. There is a lot that seems to indicate that we would think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Even those people we come across in life that we want to have nothing to do with. They just seem to be people that just rub us the wrong way. Now, before we even enter in to this, before we even start looking at this particular text, I have to tell you in advance, I want to say this. This will do you absolutely no good at all. At all. If you think you're one of those people, you've declared your independence somewhere early in life, and you really don't need love from other people, you can do it on your own. You don't really need to give love to anybody. You know, they can make it through life. Life's tough. And you've just sort of got this very tough exterior. Now, here's something that might be a little hurtful, but I believe it's the truth. I believe that people that feel that way, and there will be a number of you here that feel this way. I believe that people that feel that way, your soul is dead, and you don't know it. Your soul is dead, and you don't know it. But it's not your fault that your soul is dead. It had nothing to do with anything you did. It's that somewhere along the line, somebody crushed your soul. Could have been a parent. Could have been a teacher that told you you amount to nothing. It could have been a coach. It could have been anyone along the way that absolutely crushed you. And so you decided you'd put up a barrier for the rest of your life. You made sort of like a little inner vow in which you said, I'm getting close to no one again. Too dangerous. I'm never going to be vulnerable. I'll talk about the weather and sports, and that's as deep as we're ever going to go. I'll live life out. I can get through this thing. I don't really need anybody. Your soul dead. Your soul was designed by God to be filled with love and to give love out. You might also find that it's very hard for you to love people. If you fall into that category, I'm simply saying early on, right now, let's get this thing settled, that you would admit in your own heart that something isn't right. If in fact God clearly teaches that we are to be filled with love and that we're to take His love and bring it out not just in the gospel but how we literally conduct our lives all throughout life, coming across difficult situations, tilling up the soil with love. Really important to get it settled now, because if you shut down on this, you're just going to spend the rest of your life living in that little cellar, that little closed area in which nobody gets in and nobody gets out, all right? And God didn't design you that way. And a lot of that is just sort of the way we sometimes think in the United States. We elevate pride more than we do love. A lot of people are in that category. So I invite everybody into this discussion here. Actually, I'm doing all the discussing. I've got the microphone. I'm inviting everybody in to listen in on this discussion, particularly those of you that might say, I'm not sure I buy into the Jesus thing yet or the Bible. That's fine. Just kind of follow along, and I think you're going to find a lot of truth that's wrapped up in what we're going to be looking at. Here is one of the big questions here, and that is this. In this particular texture that we're looking at, the parallel passage over in Matthew, He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, that you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is called the Shema. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, all the way back into the Old Testament, you find that Moses comes and says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus adds to that by going back into the book of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and pulling out, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says there is no greater commandments than these. And all of the law, all of the prophets, all the Old Testament hangs on these, are supported by those two commands. That is an amazing statement. How do you get your arms around that? I typed up a bunch of other verses that deal with this very, very same thing, only in the New Testament. Now just listen to what this says and see if you can get your arms around this. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, big word, neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment of the entire Old Testament law? You must be kidding. James 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. fulfill the royal law. Why is it called the royal law? Because God is king. It's his law. Galatians 5:14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. What a statement. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we see in several different places where the entire Old Testament, all of it, is fulfilled when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It says it's fulfilled. And you have to, you got to say, how can that possibly be? And I think the answer is this. I believe that the answer comes down to the fact that if I could love God with everything, all my being, and if I loved my neighbor as much as I love myself, I would be perfect. I wouldn't need any law. I would be absolutely perfect. God would look at me and say, you are a perfect individual, and since you are perfect, you can enter in. But nobody will ever do this, ever. So let me tell you what the Jewish rabbis did. They broke the law down. They collected, they counted about 613 laws that they found. And they broke them down into positive and negative. 248 positive, 365 negative. Don't do this or do this, positive and negative. So they broke those down, and they begin to realize nobody can keep all these laws. Nobody. And, of course, the New Testament tells us why the law was given. The law is a schoolmaster that drives us to Christ as the only one who could fulfill the law. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. So nobody can do it but Jesus, all right? So they begin to realize this, so they decided, let's divide the law up into those laws which are heavy and those laws which are light. In other words, those laws that really carry a lot of weight and those laws that just aren't that important. They're good, but they're not as important as the heavy ones. So that's the real question that's being asked here. What's the greatest commandment? What is it? What's the heaviest one? And he says, love God with all of your heart, soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this naturally flows in to another question. And that question is this. Who is my neighbor? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the law, James says. Who is my neighbor? Now, for those of you that are fairly familiar with Scripture, you know where I'm turning next, don't you? Because you know that somebody asked that question one time. And we're going to turn there in just a moment. And it's a very, very important question to be asked because we have to figure out who is our neighbor. Who are we to love as much as we love ourselves, as we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Luke chapter 10 deals with this. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10, and you know this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, before we dive in to this particular parable, let me give you the setting here. There's another Old Testament guy, a lawyer, not a lawyer that belongs to a law firm, but somebody that understood the Old Testament law, an expert in the Old Testament law. This person comes to Jesus with a question, a very specific, important question. And I want you to note that when we go through this little parable here, which I've been through before, we're going to look at it from a slightly different angle, a little different cut here. When we go through this, you'll notice that there's a very strange twist in this parable, in this story. You know, great writers today Tom Clancy or all these guys that write these novels and stuff, they have ways of making these very interesting twists, or maybe people make a movie that way or a television show and you're shocked at the end. But those people sit down and they spend hours thinking this thing through. They've got the plot lined up. They've got their storyboard, their whole outline. They've got people counseling them on how they ought to do this. And Jesus can do this just like that. Anywhere anybody pops up, he can answer them with an incredible story. And the twist in the story usually is the dig that goes into the person's heart because they're insincere. Most people in Scripture that ask Jesus a question that are really sincere get a pretty short answer. When you try to mess with Jesus, he's going to tell you a story, and it's going to be about you, all right? He does it over and over and over again. He rarely answers questions. He generally answers hearts. The the sincerity of the human heart. So let's take a look at this parable. Here we go, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I enter the kingdom? How can I go to heaven?" However you want to phrase it. "What is written in the law?" he replied. Jesus says, "What is written in the law?" "How do you read it?" All right. This guy asks Jesus a question. Jesus is now going to return and ask him a question. All right. He answered, verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." He must have been listening in on what was going on in Mark 12, all right? He's been around. He knows how to answer this question. This is the greatest commandment. That's what Jesus says. "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this, and you'll live. You do this, and you'll enter into the kingdom. You do this, and you'll go to heaven." Meaning, if you could do this perfectly, if you actually love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you'd be a perfect person. Therefore, you could get to heaven by being perfect. No one is perfect, therefore no one will get to heaven that way. They'll only get to heaven based on the perfection of Christ himself, which is given to us, as you well know, as a free gift, totally unmerited. Well, this guy wants to get into a little debate here. He wants to get into a little dialogue. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. I got to figure out a way to kind of get around where we're going here. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" All right? When it says he wanted to justify himself, I'm gathering that he is thinking, okay, if I ask who my neighbor is and I get a real nice, tight definition, my neighbor is the guy who, when he's away on vacation, I get his mail. I pick up his newspaper, I clean his chariot, I shovel his walkway, at least in those days, all right? So that's what he's thinking. He's thinking along those lines. Jesus is going to expand this a little bit, see? To have gotten in this whole discussion was a huge mistake. He's wishing he had never asked this question, all right? Because now Jesus is going to tell a story, this parable. And this isn't just about this guy. This is about you and me. This is about everybody. It's an amazing story, and Jesus comes up with it right there on the spot. Here we go. He says this. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, in verse 30, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," most likely a Jew, "when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead." The robbers leave this guy, they beat him up, they leave him half dead. He is alive, but they leave him half dead. He's laying there, he's twitching, he's breathing, but he hasn't got much life in him, but he is alive. Verse 31, "A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side." Question, why does Jesus bring into the story a priest and a Levite? Why doesn't he simply say that when he walked by, that two other guys simply came by, and walked by him? Why does he pick out a priest and a Levite? Because these two are professional church people. They're professional church people that not only go to church, they help conduct church, so to speak, in the Old Testament, all right? Now, in fairness, they've been taught that they would be ceremonially unclean if they were to touch a dead body, whether it's an animal or a person. But I have a strange feeling that because Jesus tells the story the way he tells it, he knows full well these guys look down and they see the man and they know that he's still alive. They know that he is half dead. They didn't cause this situation, but they still leave him the same way that the thieves did. They leave him half dead, all right? Now, this starts to cut deep within the core of who we are about leaving people in that state. Because Jesus has a point here. He has a major point, and there's a unique twist to the entire story. And here we go. So here we find that these two, they leave him half dead. And then it says in verse 33, "But in comparison, a Samaritan," A Samaritan is a half-breed. He's half Gentile, half Jew. As he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. All right? Totally different situation. We now have the Samaritan who comes along. He looks at it. He realizes the guy is in bad shape. He's half dead. And he is going to do something about it. He has pity on him. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And if you've ever heard me teach on this in the past, you know that there are 4 people, so to speak, in this parable here. You've got the thieves that wanted to get something for nothing. They robbed the guy. You have the priest and the Levite who are willing to get nothing for nothing. I don't know who he is. I don't want to have anything to do with this guy. I'm just going to walk away. You've got the innkeeper who's willing to get something for something. You pay him, he'll take care of you. And you've got the good Samaritan who's willing to get nothing for something. Well, who does that represent? Jesus, all right? But this story has a very, very interesting twist at the end, because you expect that Jesus is going to say, now who was the Samaritan's neighbor? That's not what he says. Verse 36, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Did you notice the twist? Jesus didn't say. And who is this guy's neighbor? Because the priest and the Levite walked by and said, ain't my neighbor. He's never shoveled my walkway, never taken care of me. I'm going to do nothing for him. All right? But the Samaritan comes by, not my neighbor. Guy's not my neighbor. Never seen him before. But I am going to be neighbor to him. So who is my neighbor? It's everyone you come across in life who is in any kind of need at all, including people that are very, very difficult to get along with, including people that have toxic personalities, including people that you have no chemistry with. Now, as one of my favorite pastors often says, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. You can't stop off on the highway and help everybody else out. You can't do this for every single human being, but there are people in your life. And I'm going to help you kind of walk through this a little bit later on regarding this whole subject matter, because I believe that there is far more to this account than just a man asking a question. I think this story is given to us to let us know that this really is in answer to the question, how does a person get to heaven? And Jesus is basically saying, you'll never get there. You'll never do all these things. But the principle behind the story is that who is my neighbor, or who can I be a neighbor to? That's the point. The point is, I need to be a neighbor. I need to be proactive in being a neighbor to someone. Well, who is that someone? Well, in this case, this guy's a nobody laying on the road, and he's certainly of no close friendship with the guy that finds him on the way. He's not doing, so who is he going to be a neighbor to? What is it? And I think this all boils down to, who are we a neighbor to? That's the question. Now, let me tell you why I think so many people love this story. Because it's a story of redemption. Somebody is redeemed. When we talk about the word redeemed, we mean somebody is taken out. When we think of redemption, Jesus redeeming us, he's purchasing us out from under the slave market of sin, and he's forgiving us. That's that type of redemption. In this case, this man comes along, and he just takes this man, and he redeems his situation, takes him in, takes care of him, pays for everything, pours in oil and wine, and he heals this man, brings healing to this man's life. All right? We love stories like that. We love stories like that because all of us want to be redeemed. There is something built within the whole human makeup that wants a sense of redemption, a story of redemption in our own lives, be it spiritual redemption and coming to faith in Christ, or just being healed in this life. I don't often, maybe once every several years, I will recommend a movie. I have feelings about most movies, but this one I could recommend, Saving Mr. Banks. And in this particular movie, it's a story of redemption. And what is so interesting about the movie is this. which is so interesting about what I would refer to as people outside of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying there was that nobody in there was a Christian, but there might have been. But many people that make movies don't have anything to do with Christianity, might even despise Christianity, but they love stories of redemption. Because it's built in to the human soul, the human spirit. We want to be redeemed. And in this story is a very cantankerous woman, somebody very difficult to get along with, extremely difficult to get along with. And the person who is the good Samaritan, who is the redeeming individual, and you see this person, this cantankerous, difficult, toxic personality, slowly changed, and the one who makes the change is the chauffeur, who is attacked over and over by her, but he picks her out as, I'm going after her. And the reason he does is, he's got his own pain in life. Isn't it amazing how people outside the kingdom can paint these stories just like this? Only they have to have script writers, it takes long periods of time, and Jesus comes up with it just like that. But that's how we're wired. We want redemption. We love it. And we look at something like The Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens, and we see Scrooge, who's a miserly, difficult, horrible person to get along with, and he finds redemption in the Ghost of Christmas Past and so on, but mainly through Bob Cratchit and his love for his family, if you've ever seen it or read it. And people love those stories. They love them. They're all around us in many areas of life. They're in books and TV shows and themes, even shows that are sometimes not good, really immoral. Still, people want to see some sort of redeeming love. About 3 years ago, there's a good friend that my family has down in Nashville, where my daughter Kelly lives. Her name is April. And April was driving home one evening, I guess it was, and she saw a lady. It was raining. She saw a lady pushing a grocery basket and with some kids stuff in it. It was just raining. April thought, pull over. She didn't live too far. She pulls over and she says, can I help you? Oh, yeah. Helps. Gets her in the car, drives her to her house, and lets her off and sees her again about 2 days later. Same place, same thing. Pulls over, helps her out. Well, April goes in this time, if I have the story correct, and ends up meeting this guy that she's living with, her husband. I'm not even so sure I know. Anyway, but he's blind. And he needs eye surgery. He doesn't have any money to have a job. So April and Kelly and a bunch of others in their church kind of pull together, and they say, we're gonna target these people. We're going to go after them. And they were not easy to get along with. Hope they don't hear this message. Anyway, they were difficult to get along with, but they kept going after them. They ended up paying for the surgery for this guy's eyes, and he can now see. And you're starting to see, they're continuing. They're still working with these people, reaching out, ministering to them, caring for them. And you're starting to see a story, a redeeming story take place in the lives of people that had a difficult situation they were facing, all because somebody pulled over. Again, you cannot pull over for everyone. You can't. But if we targeted people in our lives that we found difficult to get along with, that we think, I don't think anybody loves this person. I don't think anybody's ever reached out to this person. I don't think anybody's ever cared for this person. Because there is a reason why people are in that particular state, why they are the way they are. And I would simply say that there's a place to start in all this, and it is this. I think you really, honestly, seriously need to say to yourself, who do I know in life that either I have no chemistry with, I work with them a lot, they're in my neighborhood, we just never have really clicked, nothing necessarily bad about them, we just don't click, or someone that you know that you realize every single person avoids that person. Everybody walks the other way, gets out of their way, they're just plain difficult to get along with. If we honestly looked at people that way and really carried not just the gospel, but the way to soften the heart, to prepare it for the gospel, things would change. Things would change, I believe, dramatically. Keep in mind when Jesus answers the question about your neighbor starts, first of all, with your family. If you're married, your spouse is your neighbor. Your children are your neighbor. The people next door are your neighbors. The people on the sports team are your, people in the church are your neighbors. The people you come in contact with in life are your neighbors. The people you sit next to on a plane or wherever are your neighbors. They're everywhere. What is interesting in this particular story, what is so interesting is that all three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, the same expression is used, they saw the man. The first two saw the man and walked by on the other side. The third person, the Samaritan, saw the man and had pity on him. Saw him because of his condition. Now let me say something about difficult people, of which all of us are to some degree, all right? Some people are just known to be very hard to get along with, all right? Let's pause for a moment, and you think about that person that's in your mind that you know that you're in contact with, or you're forced to be in contact with at the office or whatever. Let's pause for a moment. The reason that person explodes all the time, is angry all the time, or bitter, or never has a kind word to say about anybody, or is hostile, or jealous, or you name it, whatever it is, it's because somewhere along the line, somebody crushed their soul. I can almost guarantee it. I can almost guarantee it. Somebody did serious damage to that person. If you go back and you study the women's liberation movement, and you look at the Betty Friedans and the Helen Gurley Browns and all these women that were pushing forward for women's rights and so on, and I think women ought to have rights, but they were pushing things way beyond. Go back and look at their lives. Go back and look at their lives. A husband or a father damaged them. And sometimes we look at people like that and we get angry at certain things rather than, nope. That person is the one that's laying on the road and is half dead. And perhaps nobody has ever taken the time to care for that person, to go after that person like the chauffeur did in this movie, to reach out to that person because there is a reason why that soul is dead. There is a reason why people shake their fist at the world and say, I'm independent, I don't need anybody's love. I don't need anybody to reach out to me. I've got it all under control. No, not so. Everybody deep down wants redemption. Everybody deep down wants a redeemer. Everybody deep down wants somebody to come along in their lives and bless them and bring healing to them. Everybody. It's our nature. It's how God wired us all the way back in the garden, all the way on through. From the very, very beginning, when Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day, they had this relationship with God. And then when they sinned, that relationship was broken. The soul was damaged, so to speak, and hit hard. And all of us have experienced that, certainly to some degree. To some degree. Having dinner last night with some good friends, and he asked me this question. He was sitting across the table from me, and the husband said this: why do you believe that the church, speaking of the church in North America, why do you believe the church is not having a greater impact on the world around us? Why is that? Why is the church not touching the lives of people? Why is it that the nation continues to decay more and more and more in its morals and all kinds of areas and ethics and everything else? Why is that happening? If we're to be the salt and the light, why is it that the polls show that Christians live no differently than the world lives? Why is that? How can that be? Let me take you back to that little statement. The man that talked to Jesus back in Mark chapter 12, there's a very interesting little hint there. He says, what is the great commandment? And Jesus tells him, and he says to Jesus, you've answered correctly. Pretty good thing to say to Jesus, I think. All right, you've answered correctly. And then he says, because I believe that if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. What he was saying was, it's real easy to have burnt offerings and sacrifices, which we don't do today, but back in the Old Testament they did. Today it might be going to church. It could be dropping money in the plate. It could be any number of things, all good things, but still sort of washing our hands of it for the rest of the week. And now we just go about our business and forget that people all around us are in desperate need of redemption. The angry person, the bitter person, the jealous person, whatever, is literally through his speech, her speech, their ways, is literally saying, will come, somebody come and rescue me. My father hurt me. My mother hurt me. My coach told me I would never make it, and so I decided that I would, and that's the way why I'm the way I am today. And nobody wants to rescue them because they're intimidated by them. Rather than looking at them and going, I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you with everything I got. You will not destroy my attempts to get to you. I can't guarantee how it's going to work out, but I can tell you this. I can just tell you this. Redemption is built into the human heart so deeply, that stories are written about it, movies are written about it, life spells all this out, and there are people everywhere that are living out of that, either declaring an independence or not being able to even show any love, wishing they could, going home every night, lonely, closed off to the world, even though they're in front of lots of people or running a corporation, whatever. It all looks great, but deep down, you know something's wrong. You see it. You see the pain. And God is saying, are you going to be neighbor to that person? Or are you going to say, and who is my neighbor? I think it has to be the guy that lives right next door to me. Mm-mm. Nope. All the polls continue to show that Christians are living no differently than the world is living. And some people are saying, how could you possibly be a Christian if you're not any different? The real question isn't that. The question is, what do we take away? I said earlier, this will vaporize this message. It'll just go into oblivion if you do not have somebody in your mind that you are going to say, I know who needs this. And so let me give you a few suggestions, a few helpful hints. Because walking out that out some kind of a guide probably ain't going to happen. Let me tell you what I think you ought to do. Once you've got that person in mind, once that person is pretty clearly in mind, or two people, whatever happens to be, here's what you do. You wait for the opportunity to bless that person. And it's not going to be phony. It's coming out of a real, genuine sense of God's love for you that's flowing out now to them. And here's what you do. You wait till you hear that that cantankerous boss or the person that works next to you in the cubicle or in your neighborhood or whatever, you wait and find out when their spouse is in the hospital or their child is sick or their father dies or whatever. And you send them a note. Hey, I just heard about your dad. Or, hey, I heard about your mother who's in the hospital. Or what have you. Or you find out where that person is in the hospital and you go by and you pay them a visit. You think your boss is not going to find out or that person works next? They'll find out. Hey, that coworker of yours came by. What? Yeah. Came by to pray with me, minister to me. I don't even know him. Say they work over where you were working. I don't know how they even found out I was here and here. Well, I mentioned it something the other day about my... And all of a sudden, the walls start coming down. Or you leave a little sticky someplace. Hey, loved the staff meeting today. Thought you had a great point. This was super. Really, really touched me. Or I think everybody is going to really be encouraged by what you said. It's got to be genuine. You do that, and all of a sudden, all the walls that have been built up start breaking down, particularly when they see this over and over again, a consistency in your own life toward them, a genuine love, even though they're resistant and harsh. Now, if you happen to go in on Monday morning and you have lots of stickies on your desk, you could be the person that everybody's concerned about. So hopefully you all aren't working together, okay. But the point is simply this, that there is a reason. When you look at people and you say, you know, I think that this person is very difficult to get along with, I'm gonna read a little something to you out of the book of Romans. Listen very carefully. This is for everybody. This is for those of you that may be here today and you're saying, haven't bought into the Jesus thing yet, all right? And some of you, you're clearly believers. Listen to these words, dealing with God's viewing us out of his perfection. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He calls me ungodly. That means I'm not like God. I don't have God. There was a time when I didn't have God in my life. I was ungodly. And Christ died for the ungodly. All right? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now he's calling the ungodly and a sinner. Okay? Then he goes on. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I've been called ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy. So when you look at somebody or look down at somebody or see somebody, you say, that person isn't worth going after. They're really difficult. Aren't you glad that God didn't look down at us and say, who's my neighbor? Who's just like I am? Who lives next door to me? Well, the Trinity does, all right? Aren't you glad he looked down and said, I see a bunch of people that really need redemption. And I know it's planted in every human heart. And I'm going after them. And I'm going to die for them. And I'm going to rise again to show that I had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And now I want those very people not just to carry the gospel out. That is absolutely the key thing. But in carrying that gospel out, in order to till that soil of that hardened heart, that difficulty, it's reaching out to people that you have no chemistry with, you hardly know, or people that you really can't stand. They're just that difficult. They've got just that kind of personality. But you say, I'm going after them. I am going after them, just as Christ went after me, just as he came into this world and died for me. When we have that mindset, it flows out. When you've got a hardened mindset, and you, some of you, this is hard. Some of you are going to have to go home and really wrestle through why you've closed off, why you've shut down. And look at it, take a hard look, because you can't love people if you can't accept love. If you've walled yourself off, you have no way of releasing any love to anybody else. And when the church really carries that out fully and understands the gospel and understands that what they're called to in life, I hope that nobody asks me that question again. How come we're not making a difference? I think we should be. I think Rest in Bible should be. I think all the churches in the land ought to be touching people all over, that we ought to be the salt and the light. And the real question is not who's my neighbor, but who am I going to be neighbor to? Let's pray. If you've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I would hope that today you would not think that trying to be neighbor to somebody is going to get you into the kingdom. It won't. It won't. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Mark said to the man, you are so close to the kingdom. Close. The way you enter is through Jesus. I trust that man did. If you've never come to Christ, today is the day of salvation. You would call upon the Lord that he would give you everlasting life, that he would save your soul, that you would see that you're ungodly, an enemy, and a sinner, just like I have been. And even in that condition, God loves us and will save us. But we must call upon the Lord that we might be saved. For those of you that are true, genuine followers of Christ, real believers, would you somehow this week take time to reflect and think about those people in your life that you probably will never want to talk to? And that's the very person God is putting on your heart to minister to care for. But just as the Samaritan, he looked, he saw him. Lord, may you give us eyes to see the people around us that are in need. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to honor and glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.